Hello, church. Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of your pastors. We are continuing through the book of Acts. So grab your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be in the second half of 17. You remember Luke, the doctor, wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus around 62 AD. It's called Historical Narrative. It's telling us the history of how God's Spirit moved through the first 30 years of church history. So big picture, these Christians are obeying Jesus. He said, you take this message to your city, to your country, to neighboring countries, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And so at first, there were about 120 Christians, but as time goes on, there's now thousands of Christians obeying Jesus and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you remember that Acts, the second half of Acts, focuses in on one Christian, Paul. Paul, the former Christian killer, who has an unwanted encounter with Jesus and becomes the great champion of the faith. He writes half of the books of the New Testament and goes on a number of church planting mission trips. Acts chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 all cover his second missionary trip. Here's a map. All of this happened about 20 years after Christ ascended to heaven. So this is the second missionary journey. So Paul takes off, cruises up through what we call Turkey today, swings down through Greece, and then returns to Israel. This journey took about 2 years. It covered hundreds of miles. Last week, Steele talked about the city of Thessalonica and Berea. And tonight we're going to focus in on Athens, which is right there. If you missed Steele's message last week, I highly recommend you listen to it. It was a home run. So listen to it. So here in Athens is where we're going to camp for the second half of chapter 17. If you remember at the end when they were in Berea, there were some people that violently opposed Paul. And so he was in real danger. So some of the Christians grabbed him and they got him out of town. And so let's read 17:15 from last week. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. If you read the entire book of Acts, you notice that Paul is always with other Christians. He's always in a team of believers. He's always in a missionary team. There are no mature solo Christians. Paul lived that. But what happens here in Athens is sort of an exception to this. For the first time in this journey, he's all alone in this city. So that persecution back in Berea had broken up the team. He had to leave his missionary buddies behind and get out of town. It was about 200 miles from Berea to Athens. If you walked that on foot, it would take weeks. If you rode on a ship, it would take days. Either way, it's a long journey. And I was struck by the love of the Berean Christians here because they went with him. They don't go, well, Paul, thanks for coming and preaching to us in Berea. We'll see you later. Have a safe journey. No, they go, we'll go with you. We got a taste of this kind of love in Honduras last month. Do you see this picture right here? This is our very own Justin boarding our plane before we left and flew out of Honduras. We have this picture here because these Christians rode 2 hours on this bus from Donley to Tegucigalpa. They waited as we went through ticketing and got our passports checked in. They had lunch with us. They watched us as we went through security. They moved over to another window, watched us as we waited to go through our gate. We went through the gate out onto the tarmac. They moved to another window and took this picture right here. And I heard they stayed in the airport until our plane flew away. That touched my heart. I was like, those guys loved us, and they inconvenienced themselves for 6 or 7 hours between traveling there, traveling back, and hanging out in the airport. That was a strong demonstration to us that we love you, and we are willing to show it. How can we love each other that goes out of the way? Or putting it a different way, have you touched any other Christian with your love for them recently? You didn't need to do that. You didn't need to go 200 miles away from your home just to get me safely to Athens. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So again, he's alone for the first time on this journey, and he is alone in the world-famous city of Athens. Athens is the capital of Greece today. Back at this time, it was not the capital of the country, but it was a world-famous educational center and cultural center, had a large population. You remember Socrates and Plato and Aristotle from your history class? They all lived here in Athens at one point. There were these world-famous schools and universities. This would be like going to London or Paris today. He's alone in this world-famous city. Here's a drawing of what ancient Athens might have looked like. And then here's a picture of what Athens looks like today. The Acropolis is this temple right here in the middle of the picture. Now it says that Paul's spirit was provoked by the idols he saw. Here's a picture of some of the idols or statues of the different gods and goddesses that were all over Athens. Here's another picture of some of the gods and goddesses, the statues they worship. There was a writer about the time of Nero who said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man, just because of the sheer volume of idols that filled the city. The word that caught my eye in this verse, though, is that Paul was provoked. He was provoked by how spiritually lost the city of Athens was. If we had gone on this journey 2,000 years ago, the verse might have read a little different. It might say, well, then we arrived in Athens, and we had a couple of days of downtime till the rest of the missionary team caught up with us. And since we were in a world-famous city of Athens, we grabbed a tour guide and a digital camera, and we took a number of pictures as we sightseed through this famous city. Now, Paul, he is always on the go. He didn't go to this city to see the numerous fine art displays or cultural centers. He saw a city that was worshiping false gods. You know, we live in a city that is worshiping false gods. People worship the idol of sex, pleasure, their money, their house, materialism, their car. People worship the god of athletics, either personally or their favorite sports team. We have all kinds of gods that people are worshiping in our city. And are we provoked by how spiritually lost Salt Lake City is? The word provoked means to be deeply distressed or troubled, or to burn with anger, or to be exasperated. Paul is in this city full of people that don't know God, and he is burning with anger. Again, we'd be like, whoa, it's the Acropolis. Somebody take my picture. It's so cool I'm in front of the Acropolis. You know, Salt Lake County has 1 million people, and it's been estimated that there are 2-3% of our state that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That means there are 970,000 people in our county that do not know Jesus as their Savior. Does that provoke you? Does that provoke me? Does that provoke us? Are you angered by that number? If I'm honest, I am too distracted by my work and emails and my to-do list and phone calls. Life has a way of kind of pulling my focus off of the spiritual condition of our city. Here in Athens, Paul considered these human souls of greater value than these cultural displays and these idols and these statues. If God provokes your heart towards Salt Lake City, what will change in your life tomorrow? Here's what it provoked Paul to do, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplaces every day with those who happened to be there. Steele taught on this last time. When Paul starts preaching the gospel, he starts with the people that he has something in common with. In this case, the Jews. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on to the people he has nothing in common with, strangers. He goes to the Athenian marketplace and he meets random Athenian people and starts preaching to them. He had spiritual conversations with people he knew, the Jews, and people he didn't know, the Athenians. I read this quote by George Whitefield recently. He said, God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. That's convicting. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When they call Paul a babbler, it literally means a seed picker. We might say a dumpster diver. They like consider him an amateur philosopher. He has no ideas of his own. He's just kind of picking and choosing different ideas from the day. And it's kind of funny. They said he's preaching foreign divinities, plural, because they thought Jesus and the resurrection were two different gods. So he's out talking to people about Jesus, and he bumps into two of the most common philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These two philosophies had existed for hundreds of years. The Epicureans, they believed in God, but they believed primarily that the universe, matter, had always existed. God was not interested in man. And they believed that the purpose of life was to have a happy, pleasurable life. They would say, do what feels good and avoid what hurts. But this isn't hedonism, because there are some pleasures that if you do them, they cause you much pain the next morning. And so an Epicurean might say, no, we're going to reject that pleasure because of the pain the next day doesn't make it worth it. They saw a belief in God as a threat to their seeking of pleasure. The Stoics were more of the grin and bear it camp. They believed that God was part of nature, part of the universe. They said a satisfying life was lived in accordance with nature. They're very moral people, but they just tended to endure life. The Stoic philosophy is best articulated in that famous poem by William Henley Invictus. He said, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In other words, I may not be able to control my life, but I can control my reaction to life. So those were the Stoics. Two very common worldviews at this time, and Paul will address both of them in his speech in a minute. For us, the question is, what are the common worldviews that our friends and family embrace? What does the Bible have to say about those worldviews? Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Here's a picture of what the Areopagus looks like today. It's this white hill right here in the foreground. Again, Athens in the background. The Areopagus was a 30-member Supreme Court that ruled over Athens. They would review civil and criminal cases. And when Paul showed up as his preacher preaching a new God, they kind of brought him before this Supreme Court for an informal kind of review of what he's preaching to give him kind of their good housekeeping seal of approval. This is the same trial, this is the same location that Socrates had his trial centuries before this. The Areopagus means Mars Hill in the original language. So Paul had generated buzz in Athens. He's brought before the Supreme Court for sort of an informal hearing on what he's preaching. Verse 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. These intellectuals want to know what he is preaching. I love how comfortable Paul is in this setting. Remember, Athens is world famous for its universities and schools. Paul's right at home here. He's well-read, he's well-trained, he's well-educated, and he's got God's Spirit powering him. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners that lived there would love to spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Hello, internet. They would have loved the internet. That's like the foundational principle of most website design. So now we come to Paul's famous speech at the Areopagus. Here's a drawing of what it might have looked like. This is a very famous speech because Paul is preaching in a world-famous city, in a world-famous location, to a crowd full of people that have never heard of Jesus, and he engages with their culture in such a relevant way. Some Christians have actually criticized this speech, though, because they go, it doesn't have enough Bible verses in it. But the truth is, all truth is God's truth. Paul had studied the Athenian culture. It provoked him to action, and so he starts telling everybody about Jesus. He gets brought before the Supreme Court, and he launches into a speech that is simultaneously biblically grounded and culturally relevant. For example, maybe you and your neighbor are discussing a movie, and there's some sort of gospel connection in that movie. Bring it up. Maybe your coworker and you are discussing some news story that just happened, a tragic story, and you go, you know what? God has a thought on that situation. Get it done. Tell them about Jesus. Bring the gospel into that story. Maybe you're driving in the car with your sister and she starts singing some song that's on the radio and there's some sort of spiritual comment you can make on that song. Do it. Connect our culture to Jesus. Use all the stuff around us. Go, there's some truth. Let me tie that to the Bible. But some Christians think if it's not in the Bible, it's worthless. I was once talking to a Christian who was criticizing a teaching they had heard because the speaker had quoted from a non-Christian radio host. I went, oh, what did this non-Christian radio host say? And he said, well, the non-Christian radio host said that you should freely give your body to your spouse in marriage. I went, oh, no, the humanity. That's basically a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, obviously, the Bible is the purest form of God's message. You can hear echoes of God's truth everywhere, though, in our world, if you're listening for it. All truth is God's truth. John Wesley said this, "To imagine none can teach you but those who themselves are saved from sin is a very great and dangerous mistake." The Areopagus speech is amazing because Paul makes it relevant to the Athenian culture, but he keeps it grounded in the Bible. Christian, watch the culture and tie the gospel into everything. And let's see how Paul does it. Verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" He starts off with a compliment. He tells a bunch of pagan idol worshipers, "You're very religious." Some Christians have said to me, though, "No, Josh, you need to insult people. Tell them they're worshiping demons and they're going to hell. Then they'll listen to you." Now, Paul is going to pull no punches. He's going to talk about the resurrection and repentance and judgment, but he starts off with a compliment. He shares the truth in love. He's very respectful in this speech. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Their city, again, is full of statues of idols and different gods and goddesses. He's basically saying, I see you have many gods, but I want to introduce you to the one true God. They had an altar that said, "To the unknown God." And I read the backstory on this. It's pretty humorous. Supposedly, about 600 BC, there was a plague striking the city of Athens, and people were dying, and the city was scared, and so they came up with a bright idea. They're like, "Let's get a bunch of sheep. Let's let those sheep go. The sheep will walk to the temple of the god that is angry at us. We can go to that temple. We can offer a lot of sacrifices to the god, and then the god will be happy and stop the plague." And so they let all the sheep go, and the sheep did what sheep do, and they wandered around, and they ate some grass, and they sat down. And the people of Athens are like, "Oh no, there's some god we're not aware of." And they made an altar to the unknown god. Paul sees that and goes, "Huh, I can use that as a starting point for the gospel." I had a chance to do this a couple weeks ago. I was talking to a friend about his hobby. He's very passionate about his hobby. He's very good at his hobby. And I saw it as a starting point to talk about him growing as a Christian and about the gospel. Look for those cultural connections with the people around us and start there. I need to balance myself on this because Paul's sermon at the Areopagus is not the only way to share the gospel. Paul used different methods with different people. Sometimes he was more in your face, more confrontational. Sometimes he was more relational. But the point was, he was talking about Jesus. Most of us here probably need to be more direct. Maybe a few of us need to be less, more relational. But I pray either way that God would provoke our hearts just to talk to people more about Jesus. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." It's interesting that when Paul starts speaking to a bunch of non-Christians, he starts with creation. How did we get here? Who made us? Because if we have a creator, that changes everything. And remember, when he would start speaking to Jews, he would start with the Old Testament. It's very wise. Figure out where someone is spiritually. Do they believe in God? Do they believe in Jesus? Do they believe in the Bible? Are they agnostic? Depending on their answer, that's where you start the conversation from. Let's say you're talking to someone who grew up in a Christian home. They believe in God, but they're not following God now. That's a different conversation than if you were to talk to someone who had a non-religious background and doesn't even know if there is a God. Those are different conversations. I talked to one guy who didn't believe in God because of something wicked that a priest did to his family decades before. But I've talked to other people that don't believe in God because they have intellectual questions or doubts. They're different conversations. And notice Paul is contradicting the Epicureans because they believe the universe has always existed. He goes, nope, God made the universe. And the Stoics, who thought God was just kind of part of matter or part of the universe, they go, no, God, he's saying God is outside of the universe. He created it. And again, Paul, speaking to a crowd with no Judeo-Christian background, starts with the creation and the creator. God exists. He made everything. So the creation is a great starting point. In other words, how do you think we got here? And this past year, I've read a number of books on the flood and geology, on the geological record, on fossils, on intelligent design, on irreducible complexity. It is a fascinating subject. And the more I learn about it, the more I'm like, psh, I would love to discuss how we got here with you. This past 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine told me an amazing thing about how elephants communicate with their feet. It is amazing. Go Google it. 2 days ago, I read this amazing article about how inside of a little tiny bug's legs, there are literally gears. Gears. And the scientist said, this is not design, this is evolution. I said, you keep telling yourself that, gear man. All of creation screams creator. We are blessed to live in a time in history when we can learn more about creation than anyone who's ever come before us, and the stuff that is in God's creation will blow your mind. It says in Romans 1, people know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his power, and his nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Creation is a tremendous starting point for spiritual conversation. So basically, Paul is saying, you know what, there's one God. He made everything you see. And you could see him pointing, maybe pointing up to the Acropolis, going, you see all these temples? God made all of this. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. The one true God doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. He sustains everything. Everything you have that is good in your life right now, God gave it to you. Your breath, your spouse, your health, your job, your gear, your salvation, your money, all of it. God gave you every good thing in your life. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Again, his point is God made the world. We did not make God. God is not some idol in a temple that we built. God made the universe. And this verse is also an affirmation of Adam because he says, from one man God made every nation. Not from one primordial soup or from one primate. From one man God made every nation. And this verse would have bothered the Greeks because they had a lot of nationalistic pride. They were like, we are the Greeks. Everybody else is the barbarians. Paul's like, nope, God made all of us from one man. No distinction. Verses 26 and 27 are two of my most favorite verses in the entire Bible. In the NIV, it says, God determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Life is not some random series of events. God doesn't do random. God is in control. This is speaking first of God's sovereignty over nations, that God establishes the beginning and the end of every nation, and he also establishes their boundaries or borders. That means Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Germany in World War II, the Roman Empire, even America someday. God has established the beginning and the end and the borders of every single nation. Do you understand the implications of this verse? We should read the news to see how God is ruling his world. And that should cause us to pray. Because if God is in control of the earth, we should pray to the God of the universe who can change things. So with Syria, we should pray, God, bring peace there and use it to save people. We pray to God because he is in control and he ordains things. But my view of God's sovereignty is so big that it goes from the national level down to the individual's life. For example, in my own life, there was a U.S. Marine who was serving in World War II. He and his wife got stationed in San Diego, California. And 60 years ago, they had a son. After the war, they moved back to Iowa. And this boy grew up in Iowa in a family that was non-Christian. He went off to college and he met this woman and he fell in love with her and they started dating. They were just a couple of lost college students going to Iowa State University in the 70s. But God had a plan, and they bumped into these Christians who invited them to this lecture on Jesus in history. And they went to it, and then they were done, and they were out of there. And the next day on campus, there was a follow-up lecture that next night, and they were not planning on going, but this guy happened to bump into someone who he had met that night before who said, "Oh, you got to come back." And he's like, "Sure." And because he said sure, he felt obligated to go. And so he went back to the lecture, and he heard the gospel, and he got saved. But after college, he wasn't really living for God's thing. He was living for his dream. So he had his wife, he had his fire insurance, and he had his college degree, and he moved off to go start his career and to pursue his dreams. But 2 years after he graduated from college, his brother was killed in a tragic car accident. And God sobered this man to the reality of heaven and hell and eternity. And he decided that there were bigger things in life than living for his dreams. He decided to build God's kingdom. And he became a pastor a few years after that. And I was the first child born to him. And I was blessed to grow up in a home that modeled authentic Christianity. But I had a different set of things to work through. Growing up in a Christian home, you go, well, is faith my parents' thing or is that my thing? Is Jesus mom and dad's thing or is it my thing? And God gave me a very rational, very logical mind. I was an engineer by trade. And so for me, some of the intellectual proofs of Christianity were very important. And so as I left home and started to wrestle through, is this my faith or my parents' faith? And I wrestled through a number of intellectual questions I had. God helped me arrive at this place of real strength that I could move forward with my Christianity on my own. God is even over control of the details of the fact that my wife and I live in Utah now, because when I was in high school and into college, I had an experience at my work that gave me a deep interest in the LDS faith, and God used that somehow to land me in Utah. God is orchestrating all of human history on a national level and on an individual level. This verse should encourage you. God specifically placed every single person in the exact place at the exact time so that perhaps they would turn to God and find him. You go, "Josh, I wasn't born into a church family. I didn't have a pastor as a dad." God is in control of everything. Every single family in this room, God sovereignly placed you in that family to bring you closer to him if you will let him. There are profound implications in this verse. God specifically placed you in your sinful, wicked, messed up family. Your dysfunctional family growing up was part of God bringing you closer to him. Maybe your dad left your mom. Maybe your uncle sexually abused you. Maybe your parents were immoral and they were a mess. Maybe you grew up in a home with drugs and alcohol. All of that was wicked sin. But God is in control, and he specifically placed you in your family to draw you closer to him. It says in the Bible, God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Again, verse 26, God determined the place and time of their dwelling, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And he is actually not far from each one of us. The God who made the universe, who's beyond space and time, is actually very near to you. The purpose of God ruling the nations and ruling the lives of the individuals is to send everybody on a search or a quest for God. I love how God has so beautifully woven his sovereignty and man's responsibility in these two verses. God is in absolute control that perhaps people will reach out and find him. It's amazing. Think about the implications of this verse for our theme this year of Simply So. Every single person in Salt Lake City has been placed here specifically in 2013 so that perhaps they will reach out and find God. It literally means in the original language, reach out and find, like a blind person groping, trying to find something. When God illuminated this verse in my mind, something clicked in my mind. If I am provoked by the condition of our city spiritually, and I do something about it, God can sovereignly use me to get the gospel to people he has specifically placed in Salt Lake City in 2013. So that someday somebody will say, you know what, I walked out to my car and there was a Rock invite card there and I picked it up and I threw it in my car, but a week later I was looking at it and I ended up going to that church and getting saved. Or I was out shopping and this guy stopped me and he had a gospel conversation with me and he gave me a tract and I took it home and I couldn't get what he said out of my mind, and eventually I went to a church and I became a Christian. Or I had this coworker, and he kept bringing up spiritual topics with me, and he kept inviting me to church. And eventually, just to get him off my back, I went, but I got saved. This changes everything. That God has sovereignly placed every single person in our city right now so that perhaps they will get saved. It's not, oh, I hope they take my track. Oh, I hope they don't laugh at me. No, God has specifically placed everyone in our city right now to perhaps reach out to him and get saved. Maybe you're shy. Maybe you consider yourself not gifted in evangelism. It doesn't matter. God has this beautiful, elaborate plan to save the people around you, and his plan involves you. God has sovereignly placed everyone in Salt Lake City right now for this reason. That means God has put you in your circle of friends for this reason. That perhaps God could use you with your friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors to help them on their way of finding their way to God. So we need to pray for opportunities to be part of the most amazing interconnected rescue story in the history of the planet. A.B. Simpson said it this way. That's a man beard right there, Mark. A.B. Simpson said this: it is probable that God allows every human being to cross our path in order that we may have the opportunity that will draw him nearer to God. Okay, now Paul is going to quote some Greek philosophers. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He continues to build bridges by quoting two philosophers that the audience would have known, which shows you how well-read Paul was, that he can extemporaneously pull these two quotes from his mind. In other words, he's saying, your own poets see evidence of this God who made everything. For us, this would be like seeing something in a TV show or a movie or a song or in a book and using that in a spiritual conversation with our friends. So again, Paul compliments his audience out of the gate, and then he's quoting two of their philosopher poets. Now he's moving into areas of contention, though. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And again, maybe pointing to one of the statues or temples, he's like, since God created us, why would we think that God is that statue we made? In other words, they're not real, people. Hate to break it to you. The content of this speech is changing at this point. He's moving into repentance and the resurrection and judgment. Paul was so good at this. He's culturally relevant and respectful, but he doesn't let go of the truth. It's hard for us to strike that balance. We're afraid of speaking because we don't want to offend anyone, or we're Bible jerks. The truth is, we need to be like the Apostle Paul. He does not water down the message, but he makes it as presentable as possible to the Athenian audience. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So this sermon to intellectuals is ending on repentance. To repent is to change your mind. It's to change the way you think about your sin and your righteousness, to do a 180. God created mankind in his image with moral choice. As humans, we are totally and completely responsible for our sin. God is not responsible for your sinful choices. So in this verse, God is calling all of the human race to repent. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, be overwhelmed by the love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross, have your sins forgiven, and become a Christian. And again, speaking in this city with all these blatant idols and statues everywhere, he says, you turn from those man-made statues and you follow the one true God. And to us, with maybe our less overt idols, God still says the same thing. You turn from your idols and you turn to the one true God. As I've been studying for this the last few weeks, I was thinking about some of our cultural idols. And I love the NFL football. And I love the Denver Broncos almost as much as Tad does. So last week, I joined the estimated 25 million Americans to watch the Broncos soundly defeat the Baltimore Ravens. And I noticed something that day, though. Football starts tonight, 6 hours till kickoff, 4 hours till kickoff, 30 minutes to kickoff on different websites and on the radio. And then as the broadcast started, I noticed the almost religious fervor of the pregame music and buildup. It's like this dramatic music, and there's this countdown with all these famous players. Fireworks are exploding. The crowd is going crazy. Our national religion is about to kick off. But then if you watch the game, you remember the lightning struck near Denver, and the game was delayed 30 minutes. And so this thought of cultural idols popped into my mind. I turned to my wife and I said, God is showing us that our cultural idol is still subject to him. So I said, kids, let's read a book. The point is, be a cultural student. Watch our worldview. What are they preaching at us in all of our media? What are our friends and family talking about? How do we tie that to Jesus? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he moves from repentance to judgment to the resurrection. And in summary, Paul's saying, you know, God is big. He exists. He made the universe. He created everything, including you. He put you in the exact place and times that, sir, perhaps you would reach out to him and find him. And he's close to you if you will just reach out to him. And now that you know about the one true God, you need to repent, because someday he's going to judge you. And he validates or proves all of this by raising from the dead. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again on this. Seems like Paul was interrupted here and he couldn't quite finish his speech. Some mocked him because the Greek philosophers, including the Epicureans and Stoics, did not believe in a bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus has been and will continue to be the sticking point for all of humanity. People will grant you that Jesus was a good teacher, that he existed, that he was a moral man, but did he actually die and rise from the dead? That is a sticking point. Others, though, they didn't reject, they just delayed. They're like, later, Paul, we'll talk to you about this later. That's what the devil wants every one of us to think. Some of you are sitting here right now and you go, you know what, I've got 40 more years, I've got 50 more years, I've got 60 more years of life left, but you may actually be in the last 2 years of your life and you don't know it. Verse 33. This would be an easy memory verse if you're looking for an easy memory verse. So Paul went out from their midst. 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So his speech wasn't wasted. Some people got saved. Most mocked, some delayed, but some believed. Dionysius was a member of the Athenian Supreme Court, and he got saved. God used this speech. Sometimes a lot gets saved, sometimes nobody gets saved. That's God's deal. It's our job just to tell people about Jesus. Let's go one verse into chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is the last mention of Athens in the book of Acts, so some think that it means there was no church that was established here. But God saved a handful of people in this city of intellectualism and idolatry. Just a few brief thoughts to close it up. These reactions of the Areopagus to Paul's speech are present in this room right now. There are some that mock Jesus and the resurrection. They go, please, people do not come back from the dead. I would challenge you, if that is your thought on that, to do your homework and research, and I would love to talk to you afterward. Others delay. They go, it's interesting, but I would like to hear about this later. And God may give you more times, but the Bible always speaks about the day of salvation is now. If God is knocking on your heart, respond now. Today is the day of salvation. And others, you hear it, it makes sense. You go, you know what, this makes sense. I should become a Christian. Talk to me. Go back to the connection booth after. And though the majority of us have accepted Jesus as our Savior, do we study our city like Paul studied the city of Athens? Do we study the media and what our friends and family and coworkers are talking about? Do we connect it to the gospel? Do we bring up spiritual topics and use what they're talking about as a launching point for talking about Jesus? Are we provoked by the spiritual condition of Salt Lake City right now on September 14th, 2013? Are we provoked by the condition of our city? And does that cause us to do something about it? Do we actually open our mouths and start talking to people about Jesus in a way that is respectful and culturally sensitive, but we never let go of stuff like the resurrection and repentance and judgment? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the example of Paul. I thank you, God, that he was such an amazing evangelist. Lord, I do not consider myself a good evangelist. Lord, I ask that you would provoke my heart towards Salt Lake City. Provoke all of our hearts, Lord. Stir us up with the condition of men and women in Salt Lake City. And Lord, help us to understand that we are part of an incredible rescue story, the most amazing interconnected rescue story. And if we step out in courage, you can use that to save people, Lord. And God, I think of the example of the Berean Christians traveling with Paul to Athens, 200 miles. I'm sure that touched him, Lord. I pray, God, that we would be believers that do things for one another, that touch each other with our love for one another, Lord. And God, I pray that you would show us how to be missionaries that are culturally relevant, that speak truth, that connects with people where they're at, but we never let go of biblical truth. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.